Now, there was a day in the Sunshine State where wrestling was big business. You know, I'm not talking about wrestling. I'm talking about wrestling. You know what wrestling is? Wrestling is those sports that were undertaken by the likes of Dusty Rhodes and Gordon Solo and Lex Luger and Ric Flair. And you could go down that list, and you had such combos as the Rock and Roll Express and the Four Horsemen, and they would come together and have battles in the square ring. And I remember when my mom and dad would finally let me stay up long enough to watch it, because it only came on ABC, CBS, or NBC. Remember the old three networks that we used to only have? And it would only come on late at night at my house for the broadcasting of that. And so they eventually would let me stay up during the summer to watch it. Well, I got tired of staying up during the summer because I was working as a teenager, so VCRs came out. And we were so excited to get hooked that VCR up and then to put the tape in and then to set and program the time for that thing to record so that I could record to see if Ric Flair would ever beat Dusty Rhodes or Lex Luger or whoever. And, of course, he did. And then they'd beat him. And then it kept going on. And that's back when wrestling was real, you know. But, of course, the greatest wrestling match that's ever been recorded is not recorded on my VCR. It's not recorded on VHS tapes. The greatest wrestling match that's ever been recorded we find in the book of Genesis. We're going to start today in the book of Genesis looking at this wrestling match that we find there between God and Jacob. But yet, even though this is the greatest one ever recorded, I'll submit today that there are 7.53 billion people that are currently wrestling with God. The world is made up of 7.53 billion people, and I'll submit that every one of them is currently wrestling with God. Why are they currently wrestling with God? Because quite often we want our own desires. We want our own way. We want our own accomplishments. We want to do things in our own means and by our own measures. And even when we're born again, we might think, well, I'm a new creation in God. Old things have passed away. All things become new. But we still get in the square ring with God every once in a while and say we're going to have it out. We're going to try to get back on our page and do our own thing, our own way. That means that there's many people in this room right here who are currently wrestling with God. You are currently going through the thick of it, and you're trying to manage and you're trying to maintain by your own measures what you want to accomplish. God, I want you to fix my marriage, and this is how I want you to do it. God, I want you to reach my son. And this is how me and my husband decided it's best for you to reach him. God, I want you to grow our church. And if we just do the right programs and have the right meetings and reach out to the right population, then we just took God out of that control, didn't we? God, my emotions, my health, my finances, whatever you want to put in that blank are not well. And this is what I want you to do. Do you see how easy it is to get in our own flesh and wrestle with God? But we have a few that have come to submission and yielded. And I might ask for a show of hands. But the only problem is by showing your hands, you're showing that you really still have a self-will to be identified and recognized. You see, even coming to submission to the will of God is cyclical, and we don't maintain that very long before we have to find out ourselves wrestling again. And even recognizing Jesus as Lord and submitting once to the work of God on the cross does not mean that we are then forever fully submitted and surrendered to the will of God. We keep on wrestling. We keep on striving. We keep on working to get what we want, and that's who Jacob was. He was that guy that worked and strived for himself to be first. There are reasons for this. There are mitigating circumstances we can point to and say, see here, that might have created this monster. But I want you to turn and let's discover some of those as we look beginning in Genesis chapter 25. As you make your way to Genesis chapter 25, we're going to take a 96-year journey today. No, we're not going to take 96 years to do it. But we're going to look at an overview of the life of Jacob over 96 years. And we're going to see all the reasons he was a natural-born deceiver, if you will. By the way, we're all Jacobs in one regard or the other. Why is he a natural-born deceiver? Why are we also in that cast? Well, we're naturally born to do the natural. That's what the word naturally means. By nature, it comes to you. We're naturally born to do the natural. We are born into such a place and such a realm that by nature we act according to our creation. And our creation is fallen. And in that fallen creation, we now have that fallen nature. And there's mitigating circumstances that even foster us to work more in line with our natural self than it does in line with the spiritual family of God. Matter of fact, we are all born into some kind of dysfunctional family. If you have a mom and a dad and 1.5 siblings, you're still in a dysfunctional family, because even in the midst of that average family of America, you still have sinful parents and sinful siblings, and you yourself are still sinful. There's no such thing as the perfect family. But oh, when we look at Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 5 through 6, you find this. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. Now, you understand Isaac is the promised heir of Abraham. We get that. We understand that's right. But we also understand that there were concubines. We also understand that there were other children. We also understand that Abraham took things into his own hand to try to fulfill the promises of God. And when he took things into his own hand to try to fulfill the promises of God, he created this dysfunctionality that he now has to deal with. And in dealing with this, he sends them away to their own land to get them out of the way of his son Isaac. Go to verse 8. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man of full years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt in Beer Lahoi Roy. In the midst of reading all that, do you understand that the son that's been sent away, the one that has been disowned from the heritage of Abraham, has now come back and is in company, if you will, with the chosen one? Do you think that made for a good family reunion? All was fine. Oh, by the way, when Scripture is recorded, it's not necessarily recorded on a timeline of occurrences. It doesn't mean that this happened and then this happened and then this happened. When Scripture is recorded, it often records one subject matter of Scripture and then records another subject matter and then another subject matter. But those subject matters overlap and overlay with each other. So quite often when we read this, we read, well, this happened, and then, oh, all of a sudden Isaac shows up and he's going out to get him a wife. And no, actually, when you read that, Isaac already has his wife at the death of his dad. We know that. But you didn't maybe know that Isaac already had Jacob at the death of his dad. What's that mean? That means the grandson Jacob is watching. He's a young teenager. He's seeing how dad has received the inheritance. But oh, Uncle Ishmael, he's just been sent away. What kind of signal does that send to a young grandson who sees how granddad treated one son over the other son, and he's growing up in that context? And in growing up in that context, he knows there's one day that his brother, who is the favored because he's the first, is probably going to get the lion's share of the inheritance. You see, when we get on down the road, and here comes Jacob to deceive Esau with a pot of stew, we think, well, this just came out of nowhere. No. By the way, we're about to see how his mama receives the promise that he'll rule over the older. Did she tell him somewhere along the way about that? We don't know. It's not recorded that she did, but I can't believe she didn't. And so it didn't come out of nowhere whenever he rises up to try to claim what he wants to claim by the means that he wants to claim it by. All of this is going on, and the understanding that Jacob is getting is something that's going to help pave the way for his decisions and deceitfulness in the future. Look at Genesis chapter 25, continue in verse 27. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man. That means he was trained on the inside things. He was the kind of guy that would carry on a great conversation person to person. He had He had swag. He knew how to go around and be a part of people's lives. Well, the other one, Esau, he liked to go out and be a part of the woods. He was a loner more than anything else. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Do you see a problem there? What do we call that? Did you say favoritism? Oh, mama's boy. And there's a daddy's boy. And there's favoritism that is taking place in this situation. And this favoritism is because of the tendencies that these two boys were born with. Now, we've had six kids. And if you've had more than one kid, you know that those kids are different. And you know that from the womb, they're born different. And as they grow different. And there's nothing you can do about that except to say, well, God broke the mold when He created this one. But then He broke the mold when He created them all. And they're all different. And some kids gravitate toward an argumentative tendency, and some kids gravitate toward being compliant. That's just the way they're born. And we look at these differences these kids are born with, and we say, you know what, then therefore it is in nature, not nurture. I beg to differ, because there's a nurture that can change nature, and that nurture is what God the Father has given us through Jesus Christ, and that nurture is to bring us along as a son of His, and to teach us what's right, and to get away from what's wrong, and to walk in truth and correction, and to walk in love and honor. And whenever we let the God of heaven be the one that nurtures us, then that nature that He has for us becomes prominent in our life and overrides whatever we were born into. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The fact of the matter is, where we find these boys is living in that nature they were born into, having those tendencies for self and for sin. But I will say, because of those natures that we're born into, that's why we need to be reborn. That's why we need to be changed. That's why the Heavenly Father needs to be in control of our nurture. And so this natural birth that you find definitely showed these differences. And because of these differences, favoritism took place. Look at that natural birth beginning in verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel of the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. They had been married 20 years about this time. But the children struggled together within her. as she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. I've already said, I don't know if she and when she divulged this, if she divulged it to her husband and to her kids, we don't know, we don't have that record, but you wouldn't be hard-pressed to think she didn't. And so just understanding the differences that they're born into sovereignly by God's hand is something that we have to wrestle with. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, and so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And then the differences present themselves as the favoritism rises. So that's the natural direction that they're born into. That's the natural course that they're set on. Oh, with the supernatural sovereignty of God directing exactly what God wants to accomplish in this whole thing, that supernatural direction, be in verse 23, two nations, two people separated, one stronger than the other serving the older serving the younger. That's God's hand. But you see in their own natures that Esau was the one that had no appetite for God. Matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us of Esau that he was bitter and he was defiled and he could care less about the things of God. He was only desirous for the moment, and that's what you see being borne out in Scripture as you begin looking in verse 29. He didn't care about what the honor of God was or about what the direction of God was for his life or anything like that. He only cared about himself, which parents, by the way, often happens in our homes. You might have one kid that is so desirous of the things of God and they're hungry for what might be right. And you might have another kid that seems to care less. And we ache over that and we hurt over that. But be careful. It might be the very kid that puts his right self in front of you and you think he's after God that's actually the prodigal that stays at home while the other prodigal goes to the pig pen. We can't weigh things and judge things. All we can do is simply be the parents God has called us to be in that situation. And in this situation, you don't even see that bearing itself out. But this one, Esau had no appetite for God, only desires for the moment. Verse 29, Jacob cooked the stew. Esau came in from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name is called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. He saw the opportunity to strike, and he did. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what's my birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You see, Jacob saw the kind of person that Esau was. He understood he's firstborn. He understood the heritage goes to him. He understood that he is the kind of person that should not be blessed by God in that way. There's no way he should be the one carrying on the lineage. There's no way he should be the one in the line of Abraham. There's no way that the history and heritage should ever come from somebody like Esau. And so Jacob saw this opportunity. And he decided that he would step into the promises of God. I can do better at this than he can. Had to be Jacob's mind. In your walk with God, as God has called and put you in situations and positions, as He placed you in the family of God and given people responsibilities here and there, and have you ever looked at that and say, you know, I could do a better job of that than they can? That's not the question. The question is, did God call you? The question is, did God call them? You see, comparative analysis only is the natural level that we walk through. When we start looking at other people and comparing our Christianity to theirs, comparing our walk to theirs, comparing our service to theirs, comparing our ability to connect with God to theirs, what we're actually saying is that I'm the right judge, I'm the captain, and I know what's going on with my ship. My friends, we don't know what God's doing on the ocean of life. How dare we think we know what He's doing with our ship? All we can do is submit ourselves to Him and say, God, sail me as you please. And that's it. But when we start looking at others, thinking we know better, we get to where Jacob was. You see, Jacob knew there was a God. He knew there was God's work to be done. He lived under his father Isaac. He understood from his grandfather Abraham, but he was not concerned about doing things God's way. He was concerned about trying to figure it out for himself. He has an appetite for God, but a buffet of self between him and God. And he's dining very well. Jacob is simply doing what comes naturally to him. Oh, and the same for Esau. It's reminded, when I looked at that, of the mantra of the world. If it feels good, do it. Follow your heart. Whatever makes you happy. YOLO. You see, that's the buffet of self between us and God. That's pride. Saying, I deserve that. I deserve this. I should be there. I should have that. Jacob lived with it, but so did Esau. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The natural man operates from that basis. He operates from the basis of a self-centered, deceitful heart where the wicked overflow shows itself time and time again. We might even try to do good things, but we don't go about it the right way. We might try to live and work and serve in the church, but if we're not going about it God's way, we're not accomplishing God's thing. That was Jacob. What we need is what he needed. A heart alignment. We need to be supernaturally aligned, and that's what we begin to come to. Look in Genesis chapter 27. We don't have time to go through all of that, but that's where Jacob steals the blessing officially from his father by pretending to be his brother Esau and going in before him. And that's where his manipulation and deception, I think, reaches its climax in front of his father at that time. And what happens? Esau gets upset. He's ready to kill him. And he would kill him if he could get his hands on him. And Jacob knows this. And so what's Jacob do? Jacob self-exiles himself in order to get away from the danger. Again, self-preservation is the driving force behind a selfish heart. And he does this to get away from his brother to make sure that he is not killed. Pick up with me in Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother and brother Laban in Haran. And stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? Rebekah, in her favoritist way, protects her son Jacob, sends him to Laban so that he would be saved and not die. But you know, it's right in our most despicable moments quite often that we actually meet God. I love Pastor Jeff so much. I love the worship that he lines up. I love the songs that he leads. I love the choir and the heart they put into what they sing week in and week out. But it's quite often in our most despicable and lowest points of this world, outside the doors of a church, maybe behind the doors of a bar room, maybe in an alley of despair somewhere, maybe in our bedroom thinking about ending it all. It's quite often in those hardest and most despicable moments that God's truth shines through in such a way that we can't deny it. We find Jacob has just done the most despicable thing possible. He's about to die, and Mama jumps in and says, "Get away from here so that you live." He has to run away from everything and get going. How high do you think he feels? How lofty do you think he's walking? I know he is sullen, he is shrunken, and he knows that he's going to be destroyed. He has no hope and no help to turn to. One of the hardest things as parents we'll ever have to discern is, do we let our kid keep going down that road so they get to the point of the pig pen? Or do we rescue them? Quite often by rescuing them, I'm convinced we rob God of the privilege of pulling them out of the mire. It's not an easy decision to make ever. But my friends, Jacob needed to go. And he needed to pay the retribution for the consequence of the decision he made to betray his dad and betray his brother. But it's in that moment that God reaches him. It's in that moment that God shows him something he cannot deny, supernatural alignment to take place. Begin with me in verse 10 of chapter 28. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He's on his way to meet Laban. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones in that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in the place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to the heavens. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants." Does this sound familiar? What's God doing? He's reminding him of the covenant that he made with his grandfather Abraham, that by this time he's heard. But oh, now he's hearing it supernaturally by the presence and the voice of God. "Also, your descendant shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Thus says the word of the Lord." And all God's people would say, except for Jacob. He kind of believes. You say, what do you mean he kind of believes? He just heard from God. Well, if you continue reading, you find out Jacob awoke from his place and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." What an amazing statement. Then he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put in his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city had previously been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." Oh, he kind of believed. He still wasn't completely there. A divine intervention had taken place to show him this ladder from earth to heaven, to show him the angels ascending and descending upon it. He had been presented some of the most remarkable evidence anybody could ever see, according to God, by God, for God, that we would look at and say, well, if you saw that, you have to believe. But yet at the same time, if God will do this, then He'll be my God. He's not quite ready to say, all to God I give it all to Him. I surrender all. No, I surrender most, but I'm not quite sure yet. How many of us are there today? But we hedge our bets. By the way, for the next 20 years, that's what Jacob does. We don't have time to get there today, but for the next 20 years, he's hedging his bets. He's building and gaining and doing everything he can, going to find that wife. Oh, he's being tricked as well. God allowed him to receive a dose of his very own medicine so he would understand what it feels like. But he's trying to gain and acquire for his own safety and security. Oh, and you see that bear out. Because when he's coming back and Esau's coming out, what does he do? Oh, let me take all my possessions and let me show brother Esau what all I have. Let me make sure he knows that I'm willing to even surrender this to him so that he can gain these possessions. What is Jacob doing? Jacob saying, God, I know you said you'll be with me. I know you said you'll keep me. I know that you said that this promise is for me. But yet, God, what if that doesn't come through? I better be ready to meet my brother. I better be ready to give him something so that safety will be given back to me. Even though you, God, said I'm okay, I'm not so sure about that. How many of us have come down this aisle, have met the preacher, talked to the pastor, took the hand of the music minister, walked in the waters of baptism, said, I know that God saved me, but just in case, I'm going to try to figure this Christianity thing out on my own. Just in case. Let me do a little more work to get to heaven. Just in case I need to hedge my bet. You see, that's where Jacob was. Even though he was being supernaturally aligned, he still was holding on to the world. You know he knew. Why do we know he knew? Because if you read the very last line of verse 22, it says, and he gave a tenth. I will surely give a tenth to you. How did he know about giving a tenth? Because he was raised in a godly home. He had seen his daddy, he had seen his granddaddy giving of a tenth. He knew God theologically. He knew God intellectually. He knew God cognitively. He knew God in almost any way you could possibly know God from watching his dad and watching his granddad. He knew God upside down, inside out, and all around. But he didn't know God relationally. He didn't walk with God. He didn't talk with God. He didn't spend time with God. He had God all figured out. And that, my problem, my friends, is the problem. Quite often we come and we have God all figured out. And when we do that, behold, the God of thy own making. You'll never figure him out. There's so much more I want to cover. But the problem is Jacob's focus. It was himself. He wanted the blessing. You read the wrestling match that we're supposed to get to sometime in the next 4 months maybe. And he wanted the blessing. But he just wanted to go about his own way of getting it. My friends, I don't know where you are today. I don't know what's going on in your heart and in your mind. I don't know what's taking place, but I can promise you, you are either wrestling with God right now or you have been wrestling with God. And if you're not wrestling with God and you haven't been wrestling with God, then be careful because very soon you will be wrestling with God. And that's not a terrible thing. The terrible thing is if you don't come out of it, if you stay in that wrestling match rather than surrendering to God. When Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, Jesus touched the hip of Jacob and made him surrender, what Jesus was doing was showing, I'm the one that's all powerful, I'm the one that's all glorious, and you will yield to my agenda. And it's at that point that he finally has to say, yes, sir. My friends, that's why it's important that we walk and talk with God, so that we keep that in the front of our heart and mind, that He is who He says He is. And that keeps us shielded. I don't know where you are right now. Wrestling, just got through wrestling, or going to be wrestling. But I do know this. I do know that there is a spiritual alignment that God's presented to you. And I hope you fully believe it. As powerful as it would be to see a ladder going to heaven and back to earth, and angels ascending and descending upon it, let me tell you something that has been presented to you that's more powerful than that. What's more powerful than that is God Himself stepping down out of heaven and taking the form of man. And in taking the form of man, living a life of perfection only to put Himself upon a cross for you. And He placed Himself upon that cross to pay the penalty of your sin. You say, if God would just show me a ladder going to heaven and back down with angels to sin, I'd be better than Jacob. I believe wholeheartedly everything God has to say. My friends, He showed you something more powerful than that. The world's been talking about it for 2,000 years. Christianity has survived persecution and executions and every other accusation you can get. And in the midst of that power that God has done to keep His church not only alive but thriving, we look at the cross, we look at salvation, we look at the empty tomb, and quite often we mostly believe. Don't be that, Jacob. Either He died for you so that you can live for Him, or it's all a sham. Don't be that, Jacob. And what happened? Jacob finally submitted and surrendered at the point of contact. You see, if we don't submit in the here and now, we will submit somewhere, somehow. And we're told where that is in Romans chapter 14 when Scripture says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. My friends, I think our submission and our feast upon self needs to stop and happen here. Our submission needs to happen here. Our feast needs to stop, and we need to come and actually surrender all. The only thing that matters when it's all said and done is, did we trust God? So do you? I pray you do. If God spoke into your heart today and you say, you know what, Pastor, I am in a wrestling match right now and I'm wrestling over finances and I don't know which way to go. Well, does God have something to say about that? I'm wrestling over health and I don't know if it's ever going to get better. Does God have something to say about that? He absolutely does. And He told us we're not born in this world to live forever, but we are born to live forever somewhere. What are you going to do about your dying body and your living spirit? Whatever problem you're wrestling with, the answer is God has addressed it. Maybe you need Him to address you today. And come and pray and seek and allow Him to speak. That's what the invitation's for. And we invite you to respond during our time of invitation. Pastor Jeff, would you stand and lead us? Pray with me as you stand. Father, we thank You so much for the fact that Your presentation of truth is so clear. For the fact that we know that we're born into a natural state. We know that we have propensities and desires that are fallen. And at the same time, You call us to be reborn. You call us to walk in a new way. You call us to be a new creation. But then at the same time, we think we can accomplish that. We can't. The only thing we can do is trust You in what You've done. And I pray there's someone here today that will trust You, whether they've been saved in the past and they're wrestling right now with something, or whether today they need to be saved. that there's someone here today that will trust you in what you've said and what you've done. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.